you again, worship team, for leading us. Those of you that attend regularly, you know that we are working our way through the book of Luke. Next Sunday morning, we're planning on more formally honoring the Christmas season with having a Christmas program. But this morning, I'm going to be continuing in our study in the book of Luke, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. The lesson before us today is a very, very practical lesson. It involves an interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, and involves a subject matter that all of us need to deal with. It involves a subject matter that all of us have been affected by, and involves a subject matter that involves aspects of our carnality that Jesus just hates. The title of the message this morning is Hypocrisy and Legalism. And as I approach this subject this morning, I'm praying for extra sensitivity because I recognize that this subject, these two items, have wounded some of you very deeply. For some of you, it has really caused you to struggle in your faith walk, to try to determine what is real and what isn't, and what is God's mind concerning these subjects. And so my prayer is to be extra sensitive this morning. But I also want to be clear. I believe the Bible has some clear teaching, and I think it's important for us to rightly understand the subject, and so that we can more faithfully respond to our world and also the Christian culture in which we live. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles with as we look at this scripture. Beginning at Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37, reading through to the end of the chapter. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and love of God. These ought you to have done, not leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. As I was preparing for this message, it seemed like the Lord would have us spend some time, initially at least, in developing a foundation for this subject before we get into the actual scripture text. I think it's important that we rightly understand the definitions of the words, and of course I think most of us understand what hypocrisy is. I'd like to read a couple paragraphs from the Nelson's Bible Dictionary. It says, pretending to be what one is not. The New Testament meaning of hypocrisy and hypocrite reflects its use in Greek drama. In the Greek theater, a hypocrite was one who wore a mask and played a part on the stage, imitating the speech, mannerisms, and conduct of the character portrayed. In other words, acting something that we're not. Nelson's Bible Dictionary goes on, throughout his ministry, Jesus vigorously exposed and denounced the hypocrisy of the many who opposed him, especially the scribes and Pharisees. They paraded their charitable deeds, praying and fasting, as a theatrical display to win the praise of men. They sought to give the appearance of being godly, but they were actually blind to the truth. Hypocrisy. Acting like one is holy when inside they are not. Legalism might be a little harder to understand. There are many different definitions of legalism that are thrown around, and I'd like to present some of the definitions that I found. Someone has said, this is not really a definition, but it might be the way many of us look at it, is that a legalist is anyone who is a little to the right of where we are. But that's really not the definition of legalism. Legalism, according to Webster, is the doctrine of salvation by good works. Another definition that I came across is legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the condition of our hearts before God. Another definition, legalism is striving to do what no fallen sinner is declared able to do, perfectly obey a perfect law for the purpose of gaining acceptability with God. Legalism is when we develop some outward conduct in order to arrive at acceptability with God. Over the years, I've maintained a file in the computer, a subfile in my file called Sermon Resources of different statements that I have run across over the years on the subject of legalism. And I'd like to just share a number of them with you. Legalism is a misuse of the law, using it as a method of salvation rather than a standard of conduct for those that are saved. It's using the law or conduct as a method of salvation. At the root of legalism is the sin of pride, because the legalist thinks that he is able to commend himself to God by his own good deeds. Invariably, he is only looking at the externals and not at his heart. Also, a legalist's pride motivates him to exalt himself in the sight of others by his outward behavior, again neglecting to see the corruption of his own heart. What is legalism? Some erroneously confuse it with an emphasis on obedience. And this, I wasn't writing this, somebody else did. I have been accused of being a legalist because I preach that we must obey God's word, but every book in the Bible teaches that we must obey God. Being under grace does not mean that we are free to disobey God. Obedience is required for salvation. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. We are saved alone by faith through grace, but saving faith is never alone. if, quote, fruits of repentance, end quote, aren't evident in one's professing faith, then one can make a spiritual discernment that it is not true faith. Some say that legalism is when we set up any man-made rules. But there are many areas not specifically addressed in the Bible where we need some rules in order to function as a family or a church. Parents are not being legalistic when they set a curfew for their kids. Churches are not being legalistic when they follow certain procedures and practices. We may sit down and explain a situation to someone and ask him, would you agree to observe this standard of behavior if you work or study with us? And if he says yes, then he has agreed, and that is not legalism. Unless it is not legalism when a group of Christians agree to honor certain biblical values in a certain way, but when they connect salvation to that certain way or ascribe sinfulness to any other way of honoring that value, that is legalism. That bears some meditation. It is not legalism when a group of Christians agree to honor certain biblical values in a certain way. But when they connect salvation to that certain way, or ascribe sinfulness to any other way of honoring that value, that is legalism. Law-keeping is not legalism, but depending on or trusting in law-keeping is legalism. There's an illustration in Luke chapter 18 of legalism. Jesus told it as a parable. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You may want to just turn back there a couple pages. It's a familiar parable that Jesus shared. Beginning of verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, it says, also he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus went on. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It is important for us to nail down that our conduct is not the basis of our salvation. It is not in the formula for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I believe, is one of the boiled down formulas for salvation, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the formula for salvation. It is by the grace of God. It's not of works. But before you relegate works to irrelevance, we need to balance it with some other scriptures. In James 2:20, it says, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A little later on in verse 26 of James 2, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so the formula for salvation is that salvation is by grace. The basis is grace, and grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. That means you don't deserve to be saved. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You aren't saved because you aren't guilty. You are saved in spite of the fact that you're guilty because of the grace of God. And there's nothing that you can do to deserve salvation. It is totally on the basis of the grace of God. But how do we access that grace? Is that something that just everybody experiences? If you are born a human, then you have that grace? No. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is accessed by faith. We must believe. That is the only way that we get the grace of God, is when we believe. Mark 6, 15 through 16, and there's numerous verses, but I chose two. And he said to them, go into all the world, three. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The gospel is not a universal gospel in the sense that everybody that is born is a child of God and is going to find themselves in heaven. It is only those who believe. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So grace is accessed by faith. And then the third aspect of that formula is that faith is demonstrated by a response. You can call it works if you want to. Faith is demonstrated by a response, and that's the whole point of James chapter 2, and maybe for the sake of time, I won't read the whole portion, but if you're struggling with that thought, read James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. And it goes into detail there about how that faith and works work together, and how that Abraham's righteousness was attributed to the fact that he was faithful to what God told him to do. Faith is demonstrated by a response. That response can be summed up as repentance and obedience. It's a way we respond to the grace of God. When we recognize the grace that is available from God, and we decide to put our faith in that grace, then the natural response, or the spiritual response, the spiritually natural response to a faith that is alive is repentance and obedience. There are many scriptures that support the role of and the importance of good works. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9:8, we should abound in every good work. Colossians 1:10, we should be fruitful in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Titus 2:14, that we are zealous for every good work. John 15:8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that good works are the purpose for our recreation in Christ. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So again, the formula for salvation is it's a basis of grace, and the grace is accessed by faith, and faith is demonstrated by a response. We don't obey to be saved. We obey because we are saved. That's a foundational truth. These are foundational truths that I believe need to be established as we look at these two themes, because we're going to find that the themes of legalism and hypocrisy are just woven through the scripture of the morning. So let's go to our scripture here in Luke chapter 11 and take some of these verses and look at them more closely. In verse 37 and 38, we find that Jesus is invited to dinner. says, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. There was a problem. Jesus didn't wash his hands. Now, children, listen up. This is not an excuse for you when your mother tells you to wash your hands before dinner to say, well, Jesus didn't wash his hands. We're talking about something different here this morning. This is not about getting rid of the dirt on Jesus' hands. Jesus had not just come in from working in the garden with grubby hands and sat down to eat without washing his hands. This wasn't about that. This wasn't about getting rid of the dirt. What this was about is that Jesus had chosen to not do the ceremonial washing that the Pharisees, that had become a tradition of the Pharisees. This was a washing that was not required by the Jewish law. It was a tradition that the Pharisees had developed over the years. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark, when Mark is writing his Gospel at another time, in Mark chapter 7, he talks about this. Mark chapter 7, 1-4, it says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. That's Mark chapter 7. In William Barclay's commentary, he casts a little more light on this, and I quote. It says, the law, in this case, out of the Talmud, not the law of Moses, it laid down that before a man ate, he must wash his hands in a certain way, and that he must also wash them between the courses. Large stone vessels of water were specially kept for that purpose, because ordinary water might be unclean. The amount of water used must be enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the tips of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand must be cleaned by rubbing the fist of one into the other. Finally, water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. This was not for cleansing. This was a ceremony. It was a tradition that the disciples, or that the Pharisees had developed. And probably when it was developed, it was for some good purpose. Most traditions are. In fact, probably you could say that all traditions, when they were established for a good reason. But over time, that reason can sort of fade away and become not practical anymore or not relevant anymore. And to carry the tradition forward when it isn't connected to what it was established to do is vain and empty tradition. I was rather humored some time ago. Listening to Andy Stanley. Some of you have probably heard Andy. This was on a public, in a public setting. It was I don't remember exactly where it was, but in the context of tradition, if you know anything about Andy and Charles Stanley, Charles Stanley is the pastor of a very formal, traditional Baptist Southern Baptist church, where it's very formal and very traditional in all of its activities. Andy is the extreme opposite of that, very casual, very non-traditional. And one day, Andy's board was meeting, and the discussion that they were discussing had to do with the immodesty of the ladies in the front of the choir, that the ladies standing along the front of the choir were so immodest that it was distracting. And they were talking about, what do we do about this? And all of a sudden, Andy remembered choir robes from his father's traditional formal church, that all of a sudden there was a purpose for some of the tradition. So this was a ceremony. It was not about getting rid of dirt. It was about illustrating something that I'm not really sure of. Maybe it could be compared somewhat to our ceremony of feet washing. For the most part, we don't have feet washing to clean feet. Most times their feet have been thoroughly cleaned before communion. Some of you have heard one of my embarrassing moments in that number of years ago. I guess it was when Jonathan was between 1 and 2 years old. That's almost 40 years ago. Our communion was on Sunday evening, and I had showered that morning and got ready for church, and that afternoon we didn't have anything going. So I was sitting on the back patio, and Jonathan was out there, and we were throwing a ball back and forth. I was sitting there in stocking feet, and the ball we were throwing went out into the yard, and I went out and got it. And unbeknownst to me at that time, the crabgrass was sporing. And that evening, I didn't bother to check my feet before I went to church. And when I pulled off my socks, it looked like I had been baling straw all day. There was a line around each of my toes. And I looked at my feet, and I looked at the guy beside me. He was able to wash feet that night. But it was interesting, you know, what we're doing at feet washing, we're obeying a scripture, and it is a form, it is a ceremony, but it's intended to communicate something in our heart. It's intended to communicate our willingness to serve each other, to be a servant of each other. Now, if that ever gets separated from, if those two ever become separated, that we're no longer connecting with why do we have the feet washing service, if it just becomes an empty form, it's still right to do it because the Bible tells us to do it, but it loses so much of its meaning. It was also a little humorous this past communion that we had here. Laud and Alicia were here, and Lauden was a bit amused at the way we wash feet because it's very different than the Dominicans do. Down in the Dominican, they wear a lot of sandals, and they have a lot of dirt roads. And he said, up here, you just splash a little water on the feet. Down there, they work them. They go between the toes. They work the feet. And there's nothing wrong with the way we do it. I mean, it'd be a little foolish to work the feet up here. The feet are clean. But it's a matter of a ceremony to convey something, to connect us to something in our hearts. But it may do us well to think about it. How much is our feet washing service like what the Pharisees were doing here? That we're thinking about all kinds of things, and it doesn't mean to us as we get down and wash our brother or sister's feet that we are making a commitment to serve each other. Well, why didn't Jesus wash his hands? Why didn't he do it? I mean, it's not that big a deal. He obviously knew how to do it. I believe he didn't do it because he wanted to address the hypocrisy and the legalism that was there in the Pharisees. William Barclay continues, "To the Pharisee, to omit the slightest detail of this was a sin." Now, with that in mind, why didn't Jesus wash the hands before he sat down? Was it just an oversight? Did he just forget, like our children do sometimes? I don't think so. I believe Jesus had no intention of washing because he knew what kind of reaction he would get from the Pharisees, and he wanted to take this opportunity to let them know exactly what he thought about them. He wanted to address the hypocrisy and the legalism. So he does. Verse 39 through 42 and then verse 46. The Lord said to them, "Now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, do you not know that he who made the outside made the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." And then verse 46, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You see, the problem with the Pharisees was that their focus was wrong. Outward form had become more important than inward holiness. They were inconsistent in their obedience. They were careful about the things that they could, that others could see, like tithing their oregano and tithing their pepper and tithing everything, little tiny things, but they could make a big show of that, but they could look the other way at injustice, and they could ignore love for God and a relationship with the Lord. They were hypocrites. Their focus had shifted. When I say their focus had shifted, one of the things that just was really interesting to me and an eye-opener, I came across an article that gave some background on the Pharisees, and it's written by a Southern Baptist. It could be written by a Mennonite, but I'll share it as he wrote it. The Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of their day. They were very legalistic when it came to keeping the law of Moses. The Pharisees were a Jewish sect that had formed during the second century before Christ, 100 to 200 years before Christ came. Most were very well educated in the Jewish law as well as the oral traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation. Now get this. The original goal of the Pharisees was to bring spiritual revival or renewal to the land of Israel. They recognized that the reason Israel was in the condition they were in was primarily because the Jewish people had chosen to disobey the law. Consequently, their intention was to promote and teach the importance of obeying the law of Moses, which they thought would in turn produce holiness and righteousness in the lives of the Jewish people and pave the way for the kingdom of God to be established on the earth. In some respects, we as Southern Baptists have a lot in common with the Pharisees. They believed in the inspiration of the authority and the authority of the Bible, which in their case was the Old Testament. They believed in the supernatural, they believed in Satan, they believed in heaven and hell, and they even believed in the resurrection of the dead. So far, they sound like a good group of men who had good intentions. The problem with the Pharisees was not in what they believed or what they hoped for, but in what they actually became and what they actually did. Their goals were noble. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel was in fact due to the sin of disobedience of the Jewish people. But unfortunately, somewhere along the way, the Pharisees lost sight of the original goal of bringing spiritual revival to the nation of Israel. Maybe it was power or money, or perhaps it was the prestige that went along with being a Pharisee, but something sidetracked them. Instead of first recognizing, being the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they were the first to reject him. Rather than turning the nation to him, they did everything within their power to turn the nation against him. So what went wrong? The Pharisees understood what the problem was, but they obviously didn't know the solution. They understood that sin and disobedience were the problem, but they thought the best way to correct the problem was to focus all their attention on keeping the law of Moses rather than the spiritual condition of the people's hearts. They taught the importance of keeping the law, but neglected to teach the equally important spiritual truths that came from the prophets. Repentance, and a contrite heart before God. It was unbalanced. It wasn't that the one wasn't important. It was important for the people to keep the law. But that wasn't the avenue towards spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal was the condition of the heart. They came to dwell too heavily on the letter of the law. They concentrated too much on the details of the law, not enough on its purpose, which of course was to make them aware of their sinfulness. The final straw, so to speak, was when the Pharisees began to give greater spiritual importance to their own interpretations of the law rather than to the law themselves. In those places where the traditions of the Pharisees contradicted the written law, their traditions always prevailed. Another article that came across goes on. It says, oral traditions actually start at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The people felt that they needed to draw a hedge around themselves to keep from disobeying God again. By the time of Jesus, this oral tradition, these oral traditions were revered so highly that they were said to go all the way back to Moses. They were finally all compiled in 200 AD, and they're called the Mishnah. The Mishnah seeks to regulate with great detail every part of a person's life. It's the extreme of legislating morality. It misses the big point. We don't make ourselves pure from the outside that works itself in. We become pure by getting new life on the inside that then works itself out. This background is important for us to understand. The Pharisees did not start out as hypocrites who said one thing and did another. They were honestly trying to serve God and not fall back into sin. Their mistake was that they tried to create a rule for every possible situation instead of letting their lives be molded by the character of God. When we read about the Pharisees today, we are quick to shake our heads. But it's a tendency we all have. It's a tendency we all have to put confidence in our performance. To, in the back of our minds, think that somehow it gives us some kind of clout with God if we do the right things. That it'll mean something in our standing before God. And it does. If it's a reflection of something that's wrong in our heart. And so the focus needs to be in our heart. Their focus had shifted from revival to performance. They had become hypocrites. They'd become legalists, putting their confidence in doing the right outward things. And that's a danger that every one of us that's in leadership is aware of. That in an attempt to teach obedience to Scripture and to provide guidance into reasonable application of Scripture, people can resort to hypocrisy. They can jump through the hoops to look good. The focus can shift from the heart to performance. That's a danger. People can begin to take confidence in and become proud of their performances. Every leader who has a commitment to the Bible recognizes that danger. But that danger, however, does not free us from the responsibility that is given to us in leadership. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Notice that the injunction there is to obey the spiritual authorities that are in your life and in my life. Now that assumes that the spiritual authorities are presenting something to be obeyed. That it's not just simply the written word of God, it's obey the leaders that rule over you. Now, evidently, the leaders were making some discernments as they were watching out for the souls of the people in their care, and we see that evidenced in the gospel or in the letters to the church. I mean, there's many different illustrations of where they specifically address specific things. They are making discernments that apply to situations that were happening at that time. And notice it says there that we in leadership, we're going to have to give an account. How well we did with this. We take it very seriously. You need to know as a congregation that when we come to you with a discernment of something we believe the Lord is laying on our hearts, it is not something that we do frivolously. Not at all. We understand the seriousness. And I'm really thankful for the illustration we have in Acts chapter 15 for the example. And you may want to turn there. Acts chapter 15, we have a situation that I think provides counsel and guidance both to those of us that are in leadership and also for you as a congregation. This is in the forming of the early church as they are finding their way. And the situation that was being discussed was whether or not men need to become circumcised according to the law. The first two verses, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So they had a question. Here they were ministering to the Gentiles and were having a tremendous ministry to the Gentiles, and some Jewish brothers came down and said, "No, this isn't right. They got to be circumcised like Moses' law. They can't be saved if they're not circumcised." And Paul and Barnabas were disputing with them. It says it was no small dispute. So I think that means there was some energy involved. And so they couldn't settle it. And so they decided, "We're going to send it back to the elders." And it's interesting that in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, they start to inform the elders of all that was happening down there with the Gentiles. And finally, James, one of the elders, he stands up and he gives his discernment. And in verse 19, he ends his little talk with this: "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has been throughout many generations of those... For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath." So they sent this question back to the elders, and they said, "What is your discernment here?" And they gave this situation to the elders to seek the Lord and discern. What do we do with this? And it's interesting, out of that time, that council of discernment together, they heard James, and they put together a letter to the churches to be read in the churches. And in verse 28, this is what it says, beginning at verse 28 of Acts 15. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." There was a question about practice. But it's interesting to me that as they took that question about the practice of circumcision back to the elders, circumcision sort of got off to the side. And they identified four other things that they called necessary things to be practiced by these new believers, these new Gentile believers. But it's interesting to me that three of the four of the things that they felt were necessary things, we would no longer see as necessary things. They don't apply the same way today as they did back then. We don't have meat offered to idols. We don't... You know, we're having meat for lunch today. I have no idea. It says in things strangled. I have no idea how that steer was killed. I hope it wasn't strangled, but I don't really know. And we don't have some prohibition of having make sure all the blood is out. Three of these things were things that specifically related to the fact that the teaching of Moses was prevalent, and it would have been offensive to just ignore these things. And so they said they're necessary things. But it's interesting to me that they also connected, these elders connected with the fact or the importance of not making a whole bunch of rules about a whole bunch of things. They were coming out of a culture of the Pharisees and scribes where everything was legislated. And so they wrestled together, what are some things we do need to say? But I believe they also saw the importance of not making a whole bunch of lists of things. Because it is important that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it is important that there's opportunity for diversity of practice. But they did discern that four things were necessary. Leaders are given the responsibility, I forgot to put that up. Leaders are given the sobering responsibility of making some of these types of discernments. And I appreciate that here at New Covenant there is a focus on teams doing that. That no one individual is given the responsibility of making those kinds of discernments. But it's in the context of where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And as a matter of fact, for y'all to be aware that when we have a discernment, when the Board of Ministry has a discernment that we feel the extra need of wisdom, we enlarge the circle and we include the Board of Elders in those kinds of discernments. And here recently we even felt the Lord leading us to include the Board of Elders and all of the wives as we discern together to find God's will. Now I think it's an important note is that it's not necessarily an evidence of a heart problem to believe that the Lord would have you honor a biblical value in another way. Where it becomes an evidence of a heart problem is when you choose to rebel against and disregard the spiritual authority you have placed yourself under. It is wrong to try to force your practices upon a group that has discerned and agreed upon another practice. The Bible calls that sowing discord. And I'd like to read a couple verses from Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. It says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Brothers and sisters, I believe that if you are called, if you feel a call of God to function with a group whose practices you don't personally embrace necessarily, you need to pray for the grace to honor and support those practices. I believe that's what God calls us to. And I believe that there will be aspects of that that every one of us will have to honor, because we don't all see things the same way. And that's why it is important that we function with people whose values we share, that we can together disciple and teach the gospel together. It's interesting to me after this discourse here in Luke where he's talking to these scribes and Pharisees about hypocrisy, in the next chapter when he has the disciples alone, beginning at verse chapter 12, says, in the meantime, when the innumerable multiple people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. It says, beware of it, because it's a tendency we all have. Every one of us here has a tendency to be a hypocrite, to act like everything is fine when they're not, to act like we're worshiping when in fact we're thinking about something miles away from that. We all have the tendency. And it's interesting to me that he compares hypocrisy to leaven, which is yeast. He compares it to yeast, and we all know that yeast puffs up, and that's what hypocrisy does. You know, we can even become fooled by our own masks. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask, and we can become fooled by our own masks, that we compare our masks to other people's masks, and we begin to feel good about ourselves because our mask is better than other people's masks. And we can become proud of our performance. Puffs up. And also like yeast, it spreads through the dough, and hypocrisy spreads. It's contagious. It's hard to be real among hypocrites. It just is. Hypocrisy breeds hypocrisy. Now the answer isn't to just hang out all our dirty laundry all the time to tell everybody everything that's going on. That's not the answer. There are appropriate times to share. The answer is a couple-fold. One is to be humble. Is to deal with the inside, first of all. Verse 41 of Luke chapter 11 really sort of threw me for a loop for a while, trying to figure out what does that mean when it says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. And so I did quite a bit of digging on that one, and I found this to be helpful. The NIV renders that verse, but give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean to you. And as I read some commentaries, the idea seems to be that what Jesus was addressing here was their greed. He was addressing their wickedness. You remember at one place he talks about the Pharisees devouring widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayer. I mean, these people were wicked. And I believe, in other words, what he's saying here is that if you deal with the wickedness of your hearts, then your actions won't be hypocritical. Then your actions will be consistent with what's inside. They will be the result of a heart that is right for God. And that's the answer for us, not to disregard holy living, but to rather cause our holy living to be a reflection of our love and devotion for Jesus. In other words, to be who we profess to be. So we should wash the laundry. We should clean up the inside of our cups. We should be willing to acknowledge our growing edges. We all have them. The Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every one of us has growing edges. If I ask you all to take a sheet of paper and write down some of your growing edges, some of the places that you know you still have not arrived. If you're going to be honest this morning, every one of you could write a number of things on a piece of paper. So who are we trying to kid? Well, verse 43, Jesus exposes another area of their wickedness, and it's pride. And says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. And this is a whole sermon, the topic of pride, that I think we could look at. But I'm just going to share two verses. Romans 12:3, where it says, in the beginning of verse 3, it says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And resists, it says, God resists the proud. And the definition in the Greek definition, it says, to range oneself against, to oppose. And so it says that God opposes the proud. It's absolutely a posture of God that we do not want the Lord to take. Then in verse 44 and 52, he points to the fact that, I'm going to run over some of these verses here to get through the chapter. He points to the fact that they were hindering others. In verse 44, he talks about them being unmarked graves. And the idea there is in Numbers chapter 19. It talks about that if the children of Israel came in contact with a dead body or even a grave, they became defiled for 7 days. And there was a certain procedure that had to be done. And that was one of the reasons they whitewashed the tombs, is so that you wouldn't inadvertently get in contact with a grave, that you'd see it. And what Jesus was saying to them, they're like unmarked graves. And people are coming in contact with them and not realizing that they are, in fact, graves. And they're becoming defiled. And I think the thought is that the Pharisees were dead spiritually. And as people were involved in the Pharisees and their ways, they too became defiled. And they were hindered. And then in verse 52, he talks about how that they take away the key of knowledge. They themselves didn't enter in, and they hindered those who were entering in. The Bible says in Proverbs 1, beginning of verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And that's what the Pharisees weren't. They were teaching the law, but they weren't teaching the Lord. And it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. That is the beginning of our spiritual journey, is the fear of the Lord. And not only weren't they doing it, they were hindering others who were entering. And then it's interesting to me, verse 44 and prior, he was just talking to the Pharisees, but in verse 44, he includes the scribes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And so verse 45, the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you guys." No, he just goes right in and confronts them as well. And starts to talk in verse 46 about the ridiculous inconsistencies of their laws. They made all kinds of laws and then made loopholes for themselves. Let me just share this quickly again from Barclay. It says, "The lawyers had taken the commands of scriptures and had multiplied them into hundreds of minute adaptations. But like lawyers of every age," I maybe shouldn't have read that, "they had also come up with legal loopholes that enabled them to skirt around their own rules. While the average guy was still burdened with them. For example, on a Sabbath, the lawyers determined that you could only travel 1,000 yards from your home. But if a rope was tied across the end of the street became the residence, and so he could go another 1,000 yards beyond that. Or if before the Sabbath, the man left at any given point enough food for two meals, that point technically became his residence, and he could go 1,000 yards beyond that. On the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a knot because that was work, but a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So if you needed to draw water out of a well," I think this is just, if you needed to draw water out of a well on the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a rope to the bucket, but you could tie a woman's girdle to the bucket. But before we laugh too hard, do we speak out hard against things that we overlook in ourselves? Do we speak out hard against things that we don't have any trouble with, but something that we wrestle with, we're very gracious? How do our children see us? Do we practice what we preach, or do we make loopholes for ourselves? Well, then there's a section that deals with the prophets here, and I basically, just to sum it up, Jesus is saying, you know, you act like you're honoring the prophets, you build their tombs, but in reality you're dishonoring them because you're just like your fathers who killed them. You continue to ignore their message. You continue, by trying to silence Jesus, you are carrying forward the attitude of their fathers, and Jesus warned them they're going to be held accountable. Then the end of our scripture here, these last two verses, says, "He said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him, and vehemently they cross-examined him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something they might see." The scribes and the Pharisees set out to find fault with Jesus. You see, he had the nerve to confront them, and they didn't like it. And the question for each of us this morning: when we hear something that makes us feel uncomfortable, what do we do? Do we heed the message, or do we do like they did? They got mad at the messenger. I thought this would be a good way to end the sermon. Do we heed the message, or do we get mad at the messenger? Brothers and sisters, none of us are exempt this morning. Legalism and hypocrisy has affected us all, and is something we all deal with at different levels. And we can easily think about other people, and we can easily assign aspects of this message to people we know. But I think that the verse we need to hear loud and clearly and genuinely embrace is Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24, where it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you again this morning for your word. I thank you again for your Spirit's presence. I pray, Lord, that you would protect the word that has gone forth today from misunderstanding. Lord, if I have spoken something that is unclear, I pray that you would give grace and that through further examination we can find your perfect will. But I pray, Lord, that each of us would be able to hear specifically what you want to say to us today. That our witness would be pure, that we would not be, that we would be in touch with our areas of hypocrisy and our areas of legalism, and that we would seek you and seek to have hearts that are tender before you and contrite, so that our conduct is worthy of the calling with which we are called. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as the chorister comes.